My exhortation this morning I take from Luke chapter 15. Let me read a few verses here to you from Luke 15. This is the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son, you remember that he was given his father's inheritance. He wasted it with the harlots and eventually wound up feeding pigs, came home in repentance. His father embraced him and threw a party for him. Now listen, verse 25. His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." I want to tell you a little story here. First, there was once a church that was established on a multi-generational vision. For 500 years, faithful children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren attended that church. After 500 years, you can imagine what a bunch of goody-two-shoes this whole congregation had become. After all, they had enjoyed a rich heritage. Every one of them were baptized into the church. After 12 generations, there wasn't a sinner in the bunch. There wasn't a single one whose eye would tear as he heard a message of grace. There wasn't a single one who could sing or dance, for that matter. There wasn't a debtor to mercy in the whole lot of them. This story brings up the story of the prodigal son. It's applicable to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Jewish system that eventually came to trust in circumcision rather than in God Himself as the source of salvation. But it's also applicable to us. I mean, which one of us raised in a Christian home, especially those raised in a Christian church, at some point forgets about this idea of mercy? See, either you're going to see yourself as a sinner coming home, or you are going to see yourself as one who has always been home. Now, if you have been a Christian for, 30, 40 years, you may at some point in your Christian life come to this idea that you have always been home. You can't remember the pigs slopping. You can't remember what it was to waste your inheritance with harlots. Was that me? It's hard to remember that was me. So, if you have always been home, then you will never enjoy the coming home dance. The music won't mean a thing to you. If you are a sinner coming home, then you will enjoy the coming home dance. And it is only the convicting Word of God that can pierce through some thin veneer layer of self-righteousness and point out to you anew that you are a sinner, and convict you of that sin and bring you to the refreshing message of God's salvation new and fresh every day. When the Word of God cuts through our self-righteousness and pretended piety and perfection and says, "Thou art the man, you are the man filled with that wretched sin. You are the man who is swamped in your sins of pride and bitterness. And you are the man who has a hard time seeing your sins because your heart is so hard." It's at that moment where the heart is impressed with his own sin and comes to the refreshing message of the grace of God. It's at that point when you see the cross and you say, "Grace, grace, that's what I need." And rich love begins again to fill your heart for your Savior, even after 25 years, 50 years, or 500 years. You say, "I've always been a Christian. I've grown up in the church. I don't remember wasting my inheritance with harlots." Well, you know what? Look at yourself. You're still weak and wounded, sick and sore. You are still filled with sin. Somebody commented on my arm this week. I had fallen on my arm about a week ago. They took a look at my arm. I was wearing a short-sleeved shirt. And it was sickeningly yellow, green, black and blue at the same time, all the way from just about my wrist up to my shoulder. And somebody commented and said, wow, that wound must have run very deep. Brothers and sisters, have you seen the yellow-green in your life? Have you seen the flesh? Have you looked on the outside, just the outside, looked at your flesh and said, wow, that wound must have run very deep? There is never a time where we shouldn't be able to look at ourselves and see the pride, the selfishness, the lust that wants to reign in our mortal bodies and say, wow, I am a sinner. That wound must have run so deep because it's still coming out. The yellow, the green, the black, and the blue is still coming out. Are you a sinner coming home? Or are you a smug sinner this morning? I'm amazed. I'm amazed, brothers and sisters. In my history of worship, in the Christian church where our people have been saved for 40, 50 years, multi-generational Christians in the church, and yet there is such a deadness in the worship. Sometimes it makes me want to go and just hang out with people who have been saved for 3 years. Just the roteness in worship. And I'm not saying you need to bite the carpet in worship. I'm not saying you need to get wild. But couldn't you just crack a smile when we talk about grace? Say, ah, grace, yes. Grace. Just rejoice a little bit. Look at your arms, your legs. You are a wounded man, weak and wounded, sick and sore. And yet the Master has thrown His arms around you and sacrificed the fatted calf. And then He threw a party for you. It's time to rejoice. It's time to sing. Are you a sinner coming home? Or have you always been home? What are you? Are you the older brother? Or the prodigal brother? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, why is it that our hearts grow so calloused to grace? Why is it that our hearts are so hesitant to admit and confess our sins to You? How can we become so hard after experiencing Your grace poured out generationally? Or poured out over 5, 10, 15 years of our Christian lives? How is it that we forget that we are sinners that have come home? Oh God, return to us the joy of tears. Return to us the joy of knowing what grace is and what it is to be washed clean of our sins. We pray that You would pour out upon us a sense of the gospel of Jesus Christ such that this congregation would be the most graced congregation. This people here would rejoice before You in the singing of songs of praise and worship. We pray that we would be able to crack a smile on the word grace. Forgive us, O God. We are sinners. We are sick and sore, weak and wounded. We are the sinners that You speak of in Your word in Isaiah 53. We are the sheep who have gone astray. And we confess to You that we are sin-rotted sinners, that it's coming out through our flesh right now. We can see it, and we confess it before You, receiving Your forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for that cross. We praise Your glorious name, O risen Savior. And now we take a moment to confess our own sins before God. In His name we pray. Amen. Look. We have the privilege this morning to hear from Pastor Scott Cedar. Pastor Scott Cedar is a good friend of mine, a good brother. Got to know him through the Presbytery of the Dakotas. And he was removed from his church out in the Dakotas a number of years ago because he was preaching something called the sovereignty of God. He had the courage to assert that God was sovereign over every single thing on this earth. And some have found that offensive, unfortunately, but this is the very heart of the Reformation ministry. If God's not sovereign in all areas of life and what we know and who we are and what we do, then we have undermined what constitutes the very godness of God. So we appreciate the faith of this man. He is ministering right now in Provo, Utah, and he has agreed to come and share with us this morning. Scott, come on up here. Scott, those are funny notes. Scott will do his notes in Braille this morning. But yeah. Thank you, brother, for coming out. You bet. I'll have my word with me.
to read it, because I'm going to read my Bible.
Okay, if you all could turn in your scriptures to Psalm 79, I'm going to read the first 13 verses, and then Scott will exposit it for us. Here we go, Psalm 79, and let me read the first 13 verses. O God, the nations have come into your heritage. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show your praise to all generations. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. It comes to us at times as a gentle word, a gentle soft breeze that cools our spirits and calms our hearts. But oftentimes, Father, it comes as a bolt of lightning, striking and burning, forcing us to understand and to know things about you that concern us. Father, sometimes your word burns within our hearts and forces us to change. And we ask that in both cases this morning that you would minister to us your truth. Help us to leave the cares of this life outside. And help us to focus entirely on you and what you would teach us. For the blood of your Savior through your name and through your covenant. Teach us as your people. And we pray all these things in the name above all names, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You say, wait a minute, why such a text? Because I have been asked more about these types of psalms, what we call imprecatory psalms, psalms that call out for judgment, psalms that call out for God to avenge His people. How could God allow these to be put in Scripture? What's up with this? Isn't God a loving, merciful, gracious God? Doesn't He love us and want our best? You say, yes, but God is just as well. God doesn't work without being just. He doesn't work without being gracious. He doesn't. That's just God. That's who He is. God doesn't exist, God is. And in our society,
The tendency in Utah, in our mission works and in the church over there, is to focus on the fact that we are in this really dark place. But what I'm finding, the more I deal with people across the country, is that this whole nation is dark. Dark and evil and wretched and wicked and focused upon itself and its own materialistic goals. My in-laws go to a church in Colorado Springs. I'm from Colorado. I'm a weird thing, you see. I'm a native. I was born in Greeley. My wife was born in Colorado Springs. We're Colorado natives. My wife Amy's around here someplace. I heard my little boy a little while ago. But we go to this church, and it's an E-free church that they have master's college, master's seminary trained men, and they are Calvinists, 5-point Calvinists, but they're dispensational Calvinists. So they have this odd view of life. It's a strange mixture of things. And what I see in that culture, that Christian subculture, is this idea that religion is about me and is focused on me and how I feel and the way things work out with me. And so my personal comfort and the way I feel is what's at the forefront, and everything else is in the background. That's how evangelicalism, Pastor Kevin mentioned a moment ago, that I got tossed out of a church. Why? Because I said God is at the forefront, not me. Because God is to be proclaimed, and God is to be honored, and God is to be worshipped, and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are to be elevated, glorified. You say that's a simple message. Why would anybody grow angry? The same reason they grow angry at the text. Because they aren't comfortable with the idea that God is just and at the same time gracious. That God is a God of wrath and at the same time mercy. That doesn't fit the American mindset of what and who God is. Frankly, we have created a God within our own heads, and foisted Him upon everyone around us. So let us either throw out these imprecatory songs and passages like them. 40% or a little more, actually, of the Psalms have these sorts of statements of God, somebody did something to your name, to your people, get them. Make them hurt! Remember David? David's been chased around by Saul. David cries out to the Lord, Lord, are you going to let him destroy me? Get him, Lord! David doesn't get Saul. David has several chances to get Saul. He even has one chance to pin him to the ground with his own spear while he's sleeping. And he never does. You say, well, God providentially set him there. You know, sometimes God's providences lead us into situations where He is testing our faith in Him. That was the case when David had the spear in his hand. But David said, I'm not touching God's anointed. I don't care what he did or how things are set up. And he walks out of the camp with a spear and a jug of water. And then he hollers at him and says, Abner, you deserve to die because you didn't protect your Lord. Abner! And they wake up and Saul leaves David alone for a while. Because David finally took Saul's spear away from him after Saul tried to use it on him several times. But what do we have in this passage before us? First of all, we have an account of the covenant people's pain, their agony of soul. This psalm is about the people who have been left behind after the Babylonians have smashed and wiped out and burned Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice some things about this psalm. And I want you to notice some things about God. We read in Revelation a moment ago about the martyrs under the altar calling out for vengeance. Think about this, please. God doesn't change. Neither does His Word. There are just as many negative references in the New Testament as there are in the Old. In fact, from what we can understand of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, through the working of the Holy Spirit, quotes the Old Testament over 400 times. God's Word is a unit. And I'm sure you've been taught that. But let me reiterate it, because there are people today who think the Old Testament is irrelevant. So irrelevant that they'll pass out gospel versions of the Bible that are just the New Testament and Psalms, because the Old Testament is just old. But the covenant people are in agony here. They're hurting. They're in pain. And what has happened to them? They've been punished by God. But they're still calling out to Him. They're still believing in Him. They're still trusting in Him. And friends, the question is if America is punished, and I believe she surely will be if this course continues, will you still trust the Lord? If your material possessions go bye-bye, will you still trust the Lord? If God so chooses to impoverish us, to kill our children as He did theirs, to kill our friends and our family as He did then, will we still, as His people, trust in Him? Or will we say, forget that. I'm leaving. I've had it. I don't want anything to do with this. Are we a people of prosperity only when it comes to our religion? Or will we trust Him in all things? Notice who they call out to, who this the psalmist here calls out to. Who does he call out to? Usually it's, O Lord. Adonai, when the Jews speak it in the Hebrew, because they don't use this name for God, the covenant name for God. But no. It is the impersonal, but our God type name. The name that could be used for false gods. Elohim. Oh God. They don't even dare to speak His holy name. They don't even dare to cry out to their covenant God. They know their position. They know why all the calamity has come upon them. They say, the nations came into your inheritance. Notice that. Notice the presence of the pointing to, this isn't just the invasion of our land. This isn't just the destruction and desolation of our people. This is your inheritance, God. They desecrated your holy temple. They left Jerusalem, your precious city, your dwelling place, a heap of ruins. They gave your servants corpses as food for birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. It's a serious thing. These are the people of God. These are His holy possession. His bride. His church. His beloved. They're His. They were purchased by blood. Just like we are as His people. They look forward to the cross. We look back as God's people. The Babylonians here and the Assyrians up north had poured out the people's blood as if it were water, as if it were no more serious to do this than just dumping a bucket of water on the ground. All around the city, there were dead bodies. And there was nobody to bury them. You see, what's the problem with that? The Jews were very meticulous about their burial rites and rituals. They embalmed the bodies. They prepared them gently and carefully because these were the people of the Lord. Their souls weren't there anymore, but their bodies were God's possession. And nobody was around to bury them. This is sacrilege. Their neighbors, the people around them that were supposed to be their kinfolk, Moab and Ammon and Edom, their neighbors taunted them and scorned them, made fun of them. There's nobody to help. There's nobody to care. That's a lot of times what happens. When our unbelieving neighbors see that we're in trouble, they laugh at us and say, "You trusted in the Lord. Now we'll see if He delights in you, really." Just like they did to our Savior at the cross. That's the way things are. We can't trust the world. We can't trust in even our good friends. I had it happen to me in my own life where the people I thought were my friends turn their backs on me when they find out what I believe. See, what happens in an evangelical church, with a Presbyterian church, you have the presbytery to sort of protect you, to care for you, to make sure that things are done right. But in an evangelical church, when a pastor is thrown out or leaves, you lose your house. We didn't have any place to go. We had 30 days to get out of our house. And if it wouldn't have been for our brothers in the presbytery saying, "Hey, we got a place for you, come. We'll take care of you. We'll find you jobs. We'll help you until you can get back on your feet and get going again." See, that's the way the family of God is supposed to work, not this other way. That's the way the world works. The world could care less about you. It'd just as soon throw you out and get rid of you, destroy you. And the neighbors of the Jews that should have known better, they taunted them, they mocked them, they cursed them. And so how did the people of God respond? They call upon God to judge those who had hurt them. Now I want you to notice something about this. It is not a call for vengeance personally. And that's what you will find in the imprecatory Psalms for the most part. It's not because I got offended and I'm mad and I'm upset and I can't forgive. It's because God's name has been profaned. It's because God's people have been assaulted and God's name has been profaned and God's name has been ridiculed. But I want you to notice the first thing that these people do is not call out for judgment. They call out for mercy and forgiveness. We can pray about our own country all we want, but revival will begin when our hearts are softened and we ourselves as sinners cry out for mercy and cry out for grace. We can have all the political agendas we wish. We can try to change our nation's laws and try to fix things that way. We can have our moral majorities, but the only truth, the only thing that will change this nation is if it falls upon its knees corporately and jointly together and cries out to God for mercy and for salvation in Christ. That's all. The gospel is the only hope for America. The gospel is the only hope for the world. These people cry out to God and they say, "Until when? How long, Lord? Will you be angry with us forever?" How long will your jealousy burn like fire? How long will this happen to us? It's not like, "Oh man, we didn't deserve this. This isn't right, God. You shouldn't have done this to us. We didn't deserve this." No. They recognize that God is jealous because they have strayed, because they have worshipped other gods. And not even the sacrifices, not even the turning back of Josiah and his days could turn back the wrath of a God who had been repeatedly offended. It's like a wife who the husband has been faithful to and loved and been sincere to, and she has turned and gone astray and followed after other lovers. Been adulterous. That's the way God compares Israel. They've worshipped other gods. They've poured out their libations to other gods. They've sacrificed their children to other gods. And they recognize it and they ask God for forgiveness. But they also ask God to pour out His wrath upon those who have done the terrible things to them. To the nations which do not know You. You say, "Wait a minute, aren't we supposed to go to the nations that do not know God and tell them about Him?" Notice something about this statement. It is qualified. "And on the kingdoms which do not call on Your name." It's not as if they don't know that there's a God. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is vengeance upon people who have scorned and scoffed the God who is there and who have followed their own ways. They desolated Jacob and made his homeland worthless, empty, only fit for wild animals to live in. The cultivated land, the beautiful land, the land flowing with milk and honey, promised to God's people, is now a heap of ruins, a place for jackals. And what have we done? in turning our backs on our God and worshiping the gods of things and of power and of prestige. Of empty cries to God, of turning our backs upon Him and serving other gods. Gods of our own hearts. We don't necessarily go out and carve a god out of a tree, but we serve the gods we've created within ourselves. And there is a reckoning coming. The people of God, you need and I need to cry out in trusting prayer for forgiveness and for restoration. They cry out, "Do not remember against us our sins. What we did before, our former iniquities, the things we did, the things we're guilty of. Be compassionate to us. Meet us, God. Don't wait for us to come all the way to You. Meet us where we are." Because we are made very low. Help us, O God. Help us, O God of our salvation. The only God who can save us. The only God who can deliver us. We can't deliver ourselves. We can't fix this problem. The God that we've offered our children to in sacrifice can't fix this problem. Only You, our God, can fix it. Only You, O Lord, can fix it. The covenant God. Only You can solve our problems. Only You can meet our needs. Why? Why this prayer? They appeal to God's glory. For the glory of Your name. There's why we exist. That's why we're here this morning. We're not here because it's our duty. We're not here because we're supposed to be, even. You ever think about this? We're here because God deserves our praise and our worship. Period. Plain and simple. We're here because God deserves everything we are. And He's commanded us one day out of the whole week. We come into His presence and we praise His name. And we give Him glory. Not that He needs it. He's sufficient in and of Himself. He commands us to do it, so we do it. Glorify the Lord. They say, "Deliver us." Glorify Yourself by delivering us and atone for our sins. Make atonement for us. How is that done now? For them, it was looking forward to Messiah. For us, it's looking back to the cross. Make propitiation for us, O God. At a time of confession of sins. We remember verses like what we recited in Daniel, but also like John wrote. He said, if we say we are without sin, we make him a liar. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess that we are sinners and that we have sinned, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to call out to him. We need to cry out to him. For the glory of his name, for our deliverance. Why should they say, where is their God? Their God's left them. He's gone. He's let them be trashed to be destroyed. They place their prayer upon the reputation of God. Their supplication is very personal and very pointed. It is ours. That we cry out to God the very specific things in our lives, the very specific needs. God is a God of infinite detail. He is sovereign in all things. But that's not just a statement. It's a practicality. It's a reality of life. And if it is not a reality of life, why are we here? We might as well go to the country club. Why waste your time at church? Go play golf. It's a lot less hot. There is no reality of God. If His glory doesn't matter, then nothing matters. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But if it is so, then all of life is to the glory of His great name. And it should be lived that way. They cry out for the avenging of the outpoured blood of the servants of God. It would happen, by the way. The Media Persians would do this, would destroy. And would do it in the sight of some of these people. This prayer would be answered. Some of these people who cried this prayer out to God would actually get to see the Babylonians get theirs in the end. And God had already promised that this would happen through His holy prophets. At the groaning of the prisoner. See, there was some serious pain involved in all of this. People had been taken away and put in prison and were sentenced to die. But the God who is sovereign in the small things is also sovereign in the large things. And even the person that is given the death sentence, even the person that is locked up and thrown in prison and is going to be beheaded and is going to be tortured and destroyed, even that person can be saved. We see that from Esther. The funny little book that never mentions the name of God at all, but who demonstrates the sovereignty and power and majesty of our God so completely. Preserve them, they call out. Preserve the one even appointed to die. And return to the laps of our neighbors who have taunted us. They're taunting. That happened too. Sevenfold, they say. not a matter of revenge. It's not a matter of get them, God, get them because I'm angry. It's a matter of, God, they defiled you. They treated you with contempt. This is about God's name, not about our anger. Not about our anguish. That's the only way that we can be just in asking for God's judgment. Is when it's His name that's at stake, not our own. The martyrs who cry out to God for vengeance under the altar, who was attacked when they were killed? They were just the human representatives of the God who was profaned. We are your people, O God. We are the people of your shepherding. And we will give you thanks forever. For all generations, we will recall your praise. That's the bottom line. The bottom line of the whole message, the bottom line of the whole word, is that God deserves our thanks and our praise no matter what happens. No matter what comes into our life, no matter what happens with us, no matter what happens with our churches, no matter what happens, the one thing that God has taught us in the whole situation in Provo is that He will be praised. What happens when people get selfish and want their own way? They leave. They're like little kids. You want to get my little 2-year-old to throw a fit? Tell him no. He's a sinner. You don't admit your kids are sinners at that age? What happened there was that people got selfish and started acting like my 2-year-old even before we got there. And no matter what we did, they thumbed their nose at God, at the sovereign God, at the God who rules and reigns. And they'd rather put their arms around the Mormons and say, "You're Christian too. It's okay. We don't need to evangelize you." I kid you not. That's what many of the so-called ministries that are there, Campus Crusade for Christ, has done that. Has said on BYU's campus, the only reason they got onto BYU's campus is because they said, "You're Christian too, we'll just come and minister to you. We won't share the gospel." Nobody wants to hear the countercultural message of Jesus Christ, that He changes lives and that He ministers truth, not error. And that we're not going to be elevated to godhood eventually, but we serve the living and true and one God who will always be God, and there will never be any other God besides Him. Can you praise that God? Can you trust that God no matter what? Oh, that God would give us grace and humility to serve Him no matter what happens around us. Heavenly Father, Your Word comes before us in these Psalms. As Your Word. It's Your Word, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's our only rule for faith and life. Apply it to our hearts. Force us by Your grace by your mercy and by your strong arm through the work of your Spirit to see that it is your word and that we must trust you and we must give you thanks. We must. It's due you. We must do it. And we must never get to the point where we take you for granted or our salvation or the blessings that we have because of that salvation and because we are truly free in Christ. Help us to apply to our hearts and to our lives what you have said and what you have done. We will give you the praise and honor and glory forever in thanksgiving as we remember what you have done through the shedding of your Son's blood. We pray in His name. Amen.